before the break, we review the message of this passage that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. Again, we reminded us that the message is that a local congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality among its members, and so must discipline anyone involved in it. And so we also review the three responsibilities of the church to ensure that that is the case. And that is, first of all, that they should be careful to recognize every unauthorized sexual relationship among them. Secondly, that they maintain proper attitude towards anyone involved in such a sin, which means that they should not praise or tolerate it. Secondly, that they should grieve when they see that, they must practice excommunication, which is the basis for the third responsibility that we started to look at, which is that local churches must follow procedures for excommunication as given in the passage that we're studying. Then we spend time particularly to explain what the apostle meant when he said, "I am with you in spirit," for which I did explain that it means that his thought is always on the Corinthians and, of course, and the all other churches. So with that, we began to look at the basis for his instruction, which is that he has already passed judgment. He has given a final verdict as to what they should do regarding this individual. So it is with that that we ended in our first session, where we're looking at 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, when it says, "And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." Now the expression "passed judgment" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to judge, right, or to pass judgment upon someone, or to express an opinion about, as it is used in the law's instruction concerning looking down on others in a condemning way in Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Luke chapter 6 verse 37. He reads, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now the Greek word is translated judge here. Of course, the word may mean to judge as guilty or to condemn, as in Nicodemus' question to the Jewish leaders regarding the attitude or what they were trying to do about Jesus Christ in John chapter 7 verse 1. John chapter 7 verse 1. John chapter 7 verse 1 reads, "Does our law condemn," that's a Greek word, "does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" Now the Greek word may mean to punish. As in Stephen's sermon, as he referred to God's promise to Abraham of punishing those who enslave his descendants in Acts chapter 7, verse 7. And hold on to Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts 7 verse 7 reads, But I will punish. That's a Greek word. Krino. He said, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Now the word may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into account. Hence, may mean to think, to consider, to look upon, to judge. As the Apostle Paul, we find it in his statement to the Jews who rejected the gospel message in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. He reads, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So here, of course, they didn't consider. That's the meaning, didn't consider. Now the word may mean to criticize or to find fault with or to condemn, as in the instruction of proper attitude of a believer towards a matter of food in Romans chapter 14 verse 3. Romans Romans chapter 14 verse 3. And hold on to that 14th chapter. He said, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. So here, our Greek word is translated condemn. Now the word also may mean to prefer or to select, as it is used to describe the preference of believers regarding their of worship. It's still in that Romans chapter 14, look at verse 5. Verse 5 reads, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So, here it's a matter of preference. So, when even this one man considers this, it means this one judges or this one prefers. The word may mean to come to a conclusion after a cognitive process. And so, it means then to decide, to propose, or to intend, as it is used in Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus because of his decision, as stated in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3, verse 12 reads, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Our Greek word that means to judge or pass judgment, here is translated decided. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 5, verse 3, the sense of the word is to declare guilty. That is, to condemn with the implication of punitive sentence involved. So, the recipients of the apostles' guilty verdict or condemnation is described then in the clause of 1 Corinthians 5 where we're studying, verse 3, when it says, the one who did this, that's whom he declared guilty, or whom he condemns with the idea of punishment. Now the word did is translated from a Greek word that may mean to bring about or to create or to produce, as it is used to indicate that, what suffering can bring about in the believer. Now, you remember, we haven't long just studied how messy things are into working out God's plan. It's one of those little things that when you read it, we all don't want suffering. I don't know any human being who's out of suffering. Maybe there are those, I better not say that way. But generally, let me put it this way. I don't think any human being likes to suffer, generally. Now, but suffering is good. And you say, really? Yeah. See, from our perspective, I don't want it. But look at what we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5 verse 3 says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. And he wasn't pretending now. He said, we are rejoicing in suffering. And that just said, we don't like that. That means this is something of the ordinary. There has to be the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to allow you to reach that level. So he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because he loves you? No. Look at what he says. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. In other words, suffering leads to character. That's why it's important. So if you don't want suffering, you're not going to get that perseverance out of your character as a believer. Anyway, the Greek word may mean to achieve, to accomplish, or to do. That is to bring about a result by doing something, as Apostle Paul used it, to indicate that the only thing he wanted to discuss with the believers in Rome is what Christ achieved through him. Still in Romans, look at chapter 15, verse 18. Romans chapter 15, verse 18 reads, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Now the Greek word may also mean to prepare someone. As Apostle Paul indicated that God had prepared him and other believers for a change from mortal body to immortal one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 reads, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. See that sentence, it is God who has made us for this very purpose, is translated in the New English Translation this way. The one who prepared us for this very purpose. And so, they refer the meaning of the Greek word to prepare. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, it is in the sense of bringing about a result by doing something that the word is used. Hence, the meaning in our passage is to accomplish or to do. Now, by the way, the apostle used what's called an aorist tense in the Greek, not to imply that the action in view here was done with or that it was not continuing. No, he simply wanted to state a fact regarding the sinful conduct that was his concern about this member in the local church in Corinth. Now, the apostle was concerned with the one who carried out the immoral sexual relationship, since the demonstrative pronoun this in the clause we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 5:3, when he said the one who did this. This here refers to the incestuous relationship of one of the members of the local church in Corinth. Now, it's not only that the apostle declared the believer in incestuous relationship guilty of a sin that should be punished by the members of the congregation, but he indicated that his verdict should be carried out as if he were present witnessing the situation, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, when he said, just as if I were present. Now, this clause is the apostle's way of indicating that the verdict he rendered will be exactly the same if he were present. He will not mince words in declaring the incestuous believer guilty of sin that demands punishment that he stated. In other words, he won't be the kind of preachers or pastors many of us are today. You know, we skip around it. We don't want to offend anyone, so we don't call what it is. He said, I'm not going to do that. Furthermore, the clause indicates that the apostle accepted the report he received about the incestuous relationship to be true. Now, there is a sense that the clause indicates that the apostle wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is because the Holy Spirit will not direct the apostle to state that which is false. In other words, if the report of the incestuous relationship was false, and the apostle assumed it to be true when he wrote, then the Holy Spirit would have directed him to write what was false. Now, as it stands, his verdict is based not just on those who gave him the report, but the leading of the Holy Spirit that makes what he wrote certain. Now, you see, the apostle knew his scripture that indicates that no one should be condemned or condemned to punishment without two or more independent witnesses. That is what God expects. And this is one of the reasons I've always advocated. You do yourself a disservice when you don't hear the other side out. Whatever your side is, hear the other side. That's the only way you can be making the correct decision. Hear the other side out. In other words, when a person comes and tells you how wrong the other person is, usually it sounds believable until the person is questioned. That's why in Proverbs it says, whoever begins brings his complaint first sounds believable until they are cross-examined. So, whenever you hear something, you don't go with it. You need to confirm it independently. So, the Apostle Paul knew that. Now, of course, we've already argued that he knew because there were at least two or three people from the household of Chloe that gave him a report. So, he has two or three more witnesses. But that's not the final thing for him. The Holy Spirit gave him the assurance in order to put it in writing. Therefore then, since he pronounced judgment on the one reported to be guilty of incestuous relationship, it must be that his confidence on the correctness of his sentence is one then given him by the Holy Spirit. So in any case, the apostle's verdict on the incestuous believer. Suppose our claim then that when the apostle focused attention on himself in the use of the personal pronoun I in the Greek of the clause that began 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3 when he said, even though I am not physically present, that I, that was a way to draw attention to his apostolic authority. Now you see, without reminding the Corinthians of his apostolic authority, then someone will question what right Paul has in giving his verdict regarding the believer in incestuous relationship and the action he expects the Corinthians to take. Why would they listen to him? So his implied reference to his apostolic authority then explains the reason the apostle could be so bold to render a judgment on a member of the congregation in Corinth and to stipulate the punishment that should be meted out to the guilty individual. So my point is that without the Corinthians recognizing the apostle's authority, then they will not pay attention to his epistle, especially as it demanded from them the action that is not easy to take. Now, this is one of those things that we have to keep contending. Part of the reason we have believers living in rebellion to the word of God is most believers do not accept the authority of their pastors or their spiritual leader. They don't accept it. I mean, they, you know, go to church, whatever. But they just listen, they do whatever they want to do. And that's why they're going to be miserable anyway. And they face a lot of suffering in this life. Anyway, that aside though, the apostle, by indicating that he had passed judgment, provided a cover or a justification for the Corinthians to act in the removal of the person. Now remember what I just said, provide a cover. And many times parents should do that. Not of provide your children cover. Say, yeah, yes, your friends say that. Tell them my dad said that. My mom said that. That's a cover. Because they think they are, when they start growing, they think they, you know, you're not relevant anymore. But that's not true. Provide them cover. So that they can have something to. So here Paul is giving the church a cover. So the local church will have then the boldness to act because they believe that since the apostle instructed them that it must be the Holy Spirit that directed him to do so. Hence, the members of the local church in Corinth now have a firm foundation for the action they were to take, or they were required to take. The firm basis for the actions of the Corinthians regarding the removal of a member from their community the apostle provided is one that the churches, local churches of today, should latch onto. In effect, the authority for excommunication of any member of a local church is the word of God. Now, it is not something based on sentiments of those in the local church or even on the reaction of those outside of the church, but on the word of God. Now, people may not like what we do, but that should not be something that perturbs us if we act in accordance with the word of God. Now, you should develop, I know it's hard, it's very hard in this culture, many cultures, for people to do something, I'm talking about believers, to not be too much concerned about the unbelievers. You know, the unbelievers are not really concerned about believers. We are the ones who seem to be too concerned about them. And so, we do certain things, we say certain things, just to go along with them. But it should be that when we function, it doesn't matter what they think. That should never perturb us. Now, if we do that, really, we will not be those who render eye service to the Lord. In other words, when we're around believers, yeah, we talk about the world and all that. Switch around and we're around believers, we start talking like them, acting like them. Because we don't want to be different. We want to fit in. That is not what we're asked to do. We have authority from the scripture to act according to God's word and not to be concerned about what the people think about us. Of course, we should be reminded again that the basis of our conduct should always be the word of God. Again, I say people may not like what we do, but that should not perturb us if we act in accordance with the word of God. The Corinthians were to remove a member guilty of incestuous relationship because the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, had demanded them to do so. That is conveyed in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, when it says, "I have already passed judgment on the one who did this." Now, the apostle did not stop with providing the basis or the reason for the Corinthians to remove the offender from their midst. But the Holy Spirit guided him to provide the details of how the removal should take place. The details. Now, the main point of the apostle wanted to convey to the Corinthians is that the removal of such a person from the community of believers or the treatment of such a thing should not be a private matter. It should never be a private matter. In other words, the excommunication is not to be carried out privately or secretly. In other words, it's not something like, let's say, the ruling elders or the spiritual elders of the or the spiritual leaders of the church can do. And that's what we're saying. It's not something to be done by a handful of believers, the leaders. No. It should be done publicly in the congregation of believers. Now, we are sure that the apostle wants to convey that the removal of the person involved should be carried out publicly in the local church because of the description involved in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4 when it says, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus." When I'm saying this publicly, now remember, when I say things, I say, you know, for the most part, there are people, there are believers who are being serious with the word of God all over the world. Even what I'm explaining now, I remember I've cited in the past of that case in Oklahoma where a church did that. And they were sued. Because the young lady who lived an immoral life was publicly excommunicated. And she sued. Court sided with her. You remember that? But here is the thing that shouldn't be the determining factor. But all I'm trying to say is, don't think there are no believers who are serious with the word. There are. They may be in such small minority among Christians, but they are. They're concerned. When they see those things, they begin to act, not minding the consequence. Anyway, there is really a problem with the Greek sentence regarding how to translate it into the English. See, the problem is because the Greek sentence of verse 4 really begins with a Greek phrase that translates into the English as "in the name of the Lord." In the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the problem. It begins with us "in the name of the Lord Jesus." The problem is to determine which verb and so the expression that relates to it. Not when we say "in the name of our Lord Jesus," what verb is associated with that? Now there are at least three possibilities. The Greek phrase may be connected to the sentence towards the end of verse 3 when he says, I have already passed judgment. So in this case, it is this approach that is reflected in such English versions such as the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, today's English version, the New American Bible, and so on. For example, this is the way the today's English version reads. It reads this way. I have, in the name of the Lord Jesus, already passed judgment on the man who has done this terrible thing. See, so they related the verb to the person of judgment. That's, in other words, that's the action, and they relate it to the phrase in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, a second approach is to connect the phrase in the name of our Lord Jesus with the expression, hand this man over to Satan, that comes in that verse. Now, this will lead to the translation something like this then. In the name of our Lord Jesus, hand this man over to Satan. Because I'm not aware of any of our English translation that follows this approach. The other approach, which really is really the second one, is to connect the sentence, you are assembled, with the phrase, in the name of the Lord, resulting in the translation of, you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus. As you find in the NIV that we have, or the New Jerusalem Bible, the Revised English Bible, the New English Translation, among others. That's connected that way. So, each of these approaches makes sense. But to me, it seems that the second approach found in the NIV is probably the way the apostle wants us to understand it. Despite that some perceive this approach to be redundant of the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4 when it said the power of the Lord is present. Despite that, nevertheless, it is this approach that will be most natural to the way the early church would have understood the instruction as being in keeping with their assembly that will conform to what the Lord Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Now, Matthew 18 verse 20 says, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So we argue that it is with the assembly that the word should be associated. Because that will make more sense with this, with the Lord saying when two or three gather together. That's assemble. Furthermore, though, the word assemble is actually the nearest verb following the Greek phrase. Although the word did is closest appearing before the phrase. That's the closest verb that comes before it, but not after it. After it is the word assembly that comes closest. Now, the reason all these things are a problem is the Greek is not written like the English. They don't particularly follow any other. It depends on what the author wants to convey. Anyway, it is a word that comes nearest to the Greek, that's assembly, that makes better sense since the only other usage of this phrase that we have to begin a verse in the Greek, in other words, the phrase in the name of our Lord, the only other place we find it in the New Testament is associated with a verb close to it. And it is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 10. Here it is, that at the name of Jesus, some Greek word, phrase really translated in the name of Lord Jesus. Here it is translated, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. So based on the reason, or the reasons that we have cited or stated, we adopt the reading found in the NIV, which again reads, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, I need to make that point because it all depends on the English version that you have. And you say, well, that's not what mine reads. And I'm trying to explain to you the reason is some of these, the interpreter says, well, the verb that, let's take the verb before it. Instead of the verb after it, after that phrase. And I'm arguing that it should be after it because the verb closest to it fits the pattern that we find in another place where the Apostle Paul used it, which is that Philippians 2:10 that I cited to you. Anyway, the word assemble of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to gather. That's for us to come together. It could be used of things such as gathering and storing of food that both do not do in the illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ, concerning believers not worrying about their sustenance in this life in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Matthew. And hold on to Matthew. I go to one passage and I come right back to Matthew. So put your marker there. At least in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6 verse 26 reads, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now that's our Lord giving us this unqualified assurance. He will always take care of your basic need while on this planet. Always. Now, let us see what I use. Basic need. Because that's all that's a concern with here. The idea of your basic need. Anyway, the sentence, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, is literally from the Greek. It is, they do not sow or reap or gather into barns. Now the gathering, of course, could refer to bringing or calling together of persons. As in the gathering of the church in Jerusalem for a special meeting to decide troubling matters for Gentile believers, as we read in Acts. Remember I said put your marker still in Matthew. Acts chapter 15 verse 30. Acts chapter 15 verse 30. It is, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. Now the word that means to gather, sunego in the Greek, it may also mean to invite, as Jesus used it to indicate concern for him in the sense of meeting the need of suffering poor believers in Matthew chapter 25 verse 35. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35. It is, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." That word "invited" is the same Greek word translated "gather." You invited me in. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, the sense of the word is simply to assemble, that is to gather together in one place. To gather together in one place. Now the word "name," because it says "in the name of the Lord Jesus." When you gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. That word "name" in the clause, again, when it says "when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus," is translated from a Greek word that refers to the proper name of a person. That is a distinctive designation of a person or an object, as in the identification of the apostles of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10 verse 2. Matthew Matthew chapter 10 verse 2 reads, "These are the names," that's the Greek word, "names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James son of Zebedee, and his brother John." Our interest is that word "names." Now the word may mean person. Same word that means name can mean person or even people, with the possible implication of existence or relevance as individuals, as the word is used in Revelation chapter 3 verse 4. Revelation chapter 3 verse 4. This is one of those things we always say when you hear me make a comment, and I say there are exceptions in this congregation, because it's always true. This is what, after the Lord had condemned that church, he says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." See, that's the phrase, "a few people." The Greek says "a few names." That's what the Greek reads, "a few names," which means here, person, people. Now, related to this meaning of person is the sense of authority. Since the name of a person can represent that person himself, his authority, and all he is and does. Does to do anything in or by the name of a person, or using a person's name, implies a person's authority. It is this meaning of authority, then, that our Greek word is used in Jesus' question to the Jews in John chapter 10 verse 25. John chapter 10 verse 25 reads, "Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my name, in my Father's name, speak for me.'" Now see, that phrase "in my Father's name" refers to the authority of the Father. That is the reason some English versions, such as the contemporary English version and in today's English version, render that phrase, by my father's authority. Instead of saying, in my father's name, they say, by my father's authority. Now, it is in this sense of authority that the Jewish authorities use our word to question Apostle Peter regarding the authority he used in healing the crippled man, as we read in Acts 4, verse 7. He reads Acts chapter 4, verse 7. Now, here is a case that I think a man heals, Peter heals. Now, instead of people, this authority is focusing on his healing. They go after, what authority are you using? In other words, it's like people, oh, you did something wrong. Somebody tells about you. Instead of focusing on the person who did something wrong, we talk about the person who uncovered it. That's the kind of thing that you see people do. Instead of focus on the main issue. The main issue here is a miracle has been done because of Jesus Christ. But they don't want that. They just know what man. Look at what it says. It is, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? They are not interested in the miracle because they just like people. They're really not interested in truth. They're not interested in facts. They just want whatever it is in their mind. So here they have seen a miracle. They can't deny it. So instead of focusing on that miracle, they go to something tangent. Anyway, our issue though is here they say, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, the United Bible Society handbook on this passage suggests that the expression, what name, may be translated by whose authority? By whose authority? Or that it can be translated, who gave you the right? Implying that our Greek word may then mean authority. So the Greek word may also mean category, in the sense of the classification under which one belongs or based on an implied designation for a class of entities. Thus, it is this meaning then of a Greek word that is used in the Lord's promise to those who are kind to prophets in Matthew chapter 10 verse 41. Matthew chapter 10 verse 41 reads, anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. See, that clause, who receives a prophet because he's a prophet, is literally who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. That's what the Greeks read. Who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. But according to the standards, Greek lexicon of Bauer, Danker, and Angrick, it says it can be translated this way. Whoever receives a prophet within the category, not name, within the category of prophet. In other words, it says, the literal says, who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. It just says, instead of name, category, prophet. That is because it presents a prophet. That's a prophet. Anyway, so our Greek word may mean recognition, accorded a person on the basis of performance. Hence, the Greek word translated name may mean reputation or fame, as it is used to describe some members of the local church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I have known your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now the sentence, "you have a reputation of being alive," is more literally, you have a name that you are alive. In other words, there are many, what it really is saying, in one way, applying it, there are many who claim to be Christians, but they are nowhere living like Christians. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, our Greek word means name, with the implication of the attributes associated with a person, such as an authority. So the name associated in with the gathering of believers in Corinth is given in that phrase where we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, "in the name of our Lord Jesus." Now the phrase is one that should remind the Corinthians that they are assembled because of Jesus Christ and by his authority. Now it is because of his authority that the apostle has the authority then to write and command the Corinthians to act. So anyway, the mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ should remind the Corinthians, and so to all believers, of at least two important facts. Now just mention that name under this context, at least two things. A first fact is that the assembly of believers consists of those whose sins have been forgiven because of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The assembly, that's the name, assembly in the name of Christ. You remind us this. See, the first preaching of the gospel by Apostle Peter referenced the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now, so as we go into that passage, we're saying, when we say assembly in the name of Jesus, it should remind us that all those who have assembled truly are those who have been forgiven. Every one of us. That's what it should remind us. Here Peter said, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now Apostle Paul, in his fully recorded sermon, makes a reference to the forgiveness of sins that is obtained through the name of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 39. It reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." So that is the first thing, assembled in the name of Christ. It should remind us, every one of us that's a believer is one who has received forgiveness of sin. A second fact that the phrase "in the name of the Lord Jesus" should remind the Corinthians, and so should remind all of us believers, is that the assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ should consist of those who have eternal life. Truly speaking, the congregation of believers assembled in the name of Christ should be those who have eternal life. Truly speaking. But that's not what we have here today. For after all, though, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, reminds us that those who have believed in the name of Jesus Christ have eternal life, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. First John chapter 5, verse 13. He reads, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So those who have truly assembled in that name have eternal life. So the understanding of these two facts then is important for the Corinthians and so all believers in understanding the necessity for excommunication from the community of believers of any believer who lives a sexually immoral life. Now, it does not make sense that a congregation of believers should have in their midst a person who ignores the fact of the original forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. Anyone who ignores that, who lives anyhow, as we can tell, is one who is ignoring this fact. And the believer should not tolerate that. So in any event, the apostle was concerned that the Corinthians understand that the removal of the sexually immoral believer from their midst is something that should be done publicly in the church of Christ. Now this means that the best time to do such a thing is when believers have assembled to worship their Lord. It is true that the apostle did not immediately state the reason this removal should be done publicly. But from the scripture, we should deduce that one of the reasons for the public removal of such a person is so that other believers will recognize that sin is not to be tolerated among believers. It should not be toyed with, should not be tolerated among believers. Now, this reason, of course, is similar to what the apostle gave for public rebuke of those who sinned, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. It reads, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now, unfortunately, we Christians today have been infected by the culture of no shame. See, that's what affects us. So that people have all come to, many believers have come to a point where when they sin, they have no shame for what they've done. So if you shame them, rebuke them publicly, it doesn't mean anything. And that tells us the state of Christianity today. So in any event, we should remember that the point the apostle wants to convey to the Corinthians and so to all believers is that the removal of a sexually immoral person from a local church is not a private matter, but one that should involve the entire local church. It's not a private matter. Now, we're dealing with an important doctrine that's ignored, and we'll continue to develop this until we finish this section, and then we'll see some of the applications the way we should go about it. Nonetheless, we should recognize that the Holy Spirit wants us to know God does not tolerate and we should not tolerate sexual immorality. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life yet. That is to say, if you die now, you spend eternity in the lake of fire. And it is unimaginable to me that a human being will spend eternity in the lake of fire. It is horrendous. We can't even begin to conceive it. Yet, the one who created it, who created that punishment, knew the horror of being in the lake of fire. And he took it upon himself to come down to this planet to die for your sins, my sins. He came, lived perfectly. They cast him out, berated him. He didn't mind because he knew his love for you is so strong. He doesn't want you to be in that lake of fire. So he came, took your place. He went to that cross, paid for all sins you have committed or will ever commit. In one shot, the Son of God paid it all. So that no one should spend eternity in lake of fire, but there will be those who do. One reason, they have not accepted that offer. What offer? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you exercise your faith, if you trust that he took your place on that cross, then you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died for you, raised again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we continue as believers to recognize the importance of living in accordance to truth. This is our request in Christ's name.